Okay, well, I wonder if I could give this morning's message a rating. You know, like they do on films, you know, they rate films. I was kind of wondering as I was putting this together this week, whether I could put a rating on the film. When you go to a film and you have a U rating, anybody know what the U means for when you go to a film? And I think it's universal, isn't it? U for universal. And that means that pretty much anybody can watch the movie safely. You know, I don't even know if U is starting to, you know, get to the fringes now. But by and large, if you get a U film, I think you can watch it pretty safely. I was thinking about giving this morning's message a U rating. Because I think this message really does have the potential to get up some noses. All right? So I just want to give this a U rating in case it goes up your nose this morning. Okay? The title of my message is The Perfect Christian Home. All right? And I'm just wondering if anybody wants to get the ball rolling by holding theirs up as our first exhibit A. Anybody want to get the hand, the perfect Christian home? Anybody want to get the ball rolling as we start? Anybody want to bring the cake up and let everybody have a look? Anybody watching the Great British Bake Off just now? Anybody as sad as me? Come on, Phil, thank you. Appreciate that honesty. All right, a few sad people around here. What do they got? The signature bake, isn't that right? The signature bake, this is really sad, I know what they are. The signature bake, the technical bake, right? And then comes what? What's the biggie? The showstopper. The showstopper. And, you know, the showstopper is the one I like because they have to bring it up in front of everybody and kind of put it on display. And everybody takes a look and it gets rated and all that. I wonder if anybody wants to do that with their family this morning. The perfect Christian home. If anybody's got a showstopper and you want to hold up your family and let everybody have a look. Probably not. I'd imagine there probably aren't many of us who would want to do that. It's not often I get to spend time with one of my preaching heroes. I won't tell you who it was, but not all that long ago, I got an opportunity to be in a car and take a ride with one of the guys who's been a bit of a preaching hero for me over the years. And as you do, chit chat and talk about this. I thought, yeah, it's really nice when somebody asks you about your family. So, well, you know, I always ask you. I thought he'd be expecting me to pump him with, you know, questions on theology or whatever. I thought, well, you know, people like when you ask him about their family. So I thought, well, I could be nice and ask him about his family. So I started asking him about his family. Three kids. One's been in and out of prison. And a daughter that is just breaking his heart, who's absolutely nowhere with the Lord. You know, so much for asking him about his family. One of my preaching heroes. One of my preaching heroes. Great godly man. Godly man. And just for all of his family life. For all of his family life, he's been a godly man. Great communicator of the word. Has affected so many different lives. Son, in and out of prison. Daughter, just now, nowhere with the Lord. So here's what bugs me. All right, here's what bugs me. If the reality is that there are no perfect Christian homes, if that's the reality, and we know it is, what bugs me is that so often I think we feel like we have to give the impression like we have one. That's what bugs me. I'm bugged by the fact that sometimes in the church, we lack the kind of honesty and transparency that we ought to have. And we know there's no such thing as a perfect Christian home. And yet so often, I feel like so many of us, myself included, cultural pressure, ecclesiastical pressure. I don't know what it is. We feel like we have to come across as though we have one, leaving everybody else to feel as though they're the only ones who don't. Here's the text for this morning. It's just two verses. It's Colossians 3:20 and 21. We're flashing back here because we we stepped ahead so that Dave could deal with some of the at work stuff that's here in Colossians, but we're back in verses 20 and 21. Here's the two verses, and it simply says this: children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And fathers, do not embitter your children, or some translations will say, don't exasperate your child. I like that one a little bit better. I like that word. Don't exasperate your children, or they'll become discouraged. Just those two verses. And I've got three questions to ask, okay, to evaluate those two verses. So by way of evaluation this morning, just three questions. Okay, the first one is, what do these two verses tell us about Christian homes? Right? I mean, they're obviously about family life. They give us some insight into what God, who wrote the Bible, knows about our lives and our homes and our families. What do these two verses in particular tell us or reveal to us about Christian homes? Well, amazingly, they don't tell us that they're perfect. Do they? And I hope that doesn't surprise you, but they obviously tell us that Christian homes aren't perfect. The very fact that children have to be told to obey. All right? Think about it. The very fact that children have to be told to obey and parents have to be told not to exasperate their children means what? What does that mean? That means that the default position for every human being, in particular in every home, the default position is disobedience and exasperation. Isn't it? Does that make sense? Am I pushing it? That's the default position in every home. Anybody have a house like that with a default position? Disobedience and exasperation. All right. Some of you are starting to loosen up this morning now. You're loosening up. I've got a home. My home's not perfect. I don't have to pretend that it's perfect. Isn't it amazing that Sarah and I never had to say, by the way, the last thing in the world Rachel wanted was to have her photograph on the screens this morning and people to make a fuss of her. All right. But Dave Nixon prevailed and she had to do it. All right. She had the unfortunate position of having Dave do her interview. And that was that. If Dad had done her interview, she would have just slipped under the radar. But it wasn't. Isn't it amazing, though? And we're all reflect back now. Right. Let's all reflect back. Isn't it amazing for us as parents? And I'm sure for you as well. But certainly for us, we never had to sit down and tell the girls how to disobey. Right? We never had a session, you know, tonight's quiet time. Right? Tonight's quiet time. We're going to learn how to disobey. Because you're just so good all the time that, you know, we don't want people putting us on too much of a pedestal. So we got to try to fit in with the Joneses. Sorry, we've got Joneses here in the church. That one doesn't work too well. Okay, we don't want to fit in with whatever. Can't even say the McIntoshes. This says somebody here. But we don't want to fit in with everybody else. You know, we want to fit in with everybody else. So let's learn how to disobey. We never had to do that. We never. Now, sweetheart, you know, we never had to sit down and say, when we give you something to eat that you don't like, here's what we want you to do. We want you to arch your back and kick your legs and throw that food on the floor. All right, so here we go. Let's try it. Never had to do that. Strange, isn't it? Interesting. Just kind of happened. It was just there. That's what our home has been like. It's just there. It's just interesting, isn't it? You look at the home and that level. And isn't it amazing as well that nobody had to teach me how to exasperate my children? I'm just kind of naturally really good at that. It just kind of comes naturally. I'm a good exasperator. You know, I'd like to think that my spiritual gift is encouragement, but I'm not quite sure that my girls would always say that. You know, they may think that I have the spiritual gift of exasperation. If they were here, they would vouch for me. And while I'm on that subject, in case any of you are interested, and you don't know how to exasperate your children, I want to give you 10 easy steps right here that I've learned over the years on how you can exasperate your children, okay? So really quickly, here's a few, and I've learned these pretty well over the years. Number one, you want to exasperate your children, show favoritism to one over the other. Man, I'll tell you, they just love when that happens. They love when that happens, particularly when they're really little, okay? And you'll see this, because if you look at anyone's family photos, I would guarantee when the children are really little and they're before that kind of that age of not accountability, but you know, that kind of age of social awareness where they don't really care yet what they wear. You know, when your kids were at that age and they just wore whatever you put them in, right? And then you look back over the family photos years later and they said, "You dressed me in that?" You know, how did you, my mom and dad used, I used to have these kind of, they were like red, white, and blue striped trousers when I was little. And they'd used to dress me in those. And remember when your kids were really little and they didn't care how you dressed them? And you, if you look back at family photos, you'll find if kids are particularly close in age, they're dressed exactly the same. Because you don't want to, you know, they're very, you know, they're just, you bought one a little keychain, you got a buddy, the other one, a little keychain, right? Just all right the way through. And this never stops. It never stops. Just this sense that one might be favored before. You want to exasperate your children? Learn how to show favoritism to one over the other. That works every time. Second thing you could do is overprotect them. That'll really exasperate them, especially when they go to university. Right? Just keep overprotecting them. Right? Until they're grandparents. And they'll be exasperated for sure. Third thing, depreciate their worth. Just show them a list of stuff that you'd rather be doing other than spending time with them. Depreciate their worth. That'll exasperate them. Number four, set them unrealistic goals. I think in some ways this is the king of exasperation. Right? Nothing you ever do will ever be good enough for me. Set them unrealistic goals. Five, fail to show them affection. No kisses, no cuddles. Never tell them that you love them. I'm a little bit of the opposite of that. I probably exasperate them because, you know, I smooch all over them all the time. You know, just you know, I'm 20. Just enough of that. You know, oh, come on, sweetie. Just give Dad a cuddle. Number six, this is a great one. Make them promises that you are never going to keep. That'll exasperate your kids. Make them promises. Oh, on the weekend, we'll... That'll exasperate them. Number seven, don't give them any boundaries. This will absolutely blow their minds. All right? Don't give them any boundaries. Just, you know, whatever you want, you do. Number eight, criticize the life out of them. Just find their faults and go for the jugular. You know, that'll exasperate your kids. Number nine, get on their case for doing something that you do all the time. Right? That'll exasperate your kids. Get on their case for something that they know you do all the time. Okay? This one really went galactic on me when my girls learned how to drive. All right? And I started trying to tell them how to drive. Dad, don't tell me how to drive. Rachel, slow down. Don't tell me to slow down. I know how you drive. Number 10, give them the impression that you never do anything wrong. That'll exasperate them. Fathers, don't exasperate your children or they'll become discouraged. Sarah's been looking for years now. She's sure there's a verse in the Bible, by the way, that says children don't exasperate your parents. But we haven't found it yet. But there must be somewhere in there. Okay, listen, there is no perfect Christian home. Does that make you feel better? Can you relax? Can you relax? There is no perfect Christian home. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 1 Kings 8:46, there is no one who doesn't sin. Romans 3:10, there is no one righteous, not even one. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, there's not a just man on earth who continually does good and never sins. Isaiah 53, 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way. Psalm 143, verse 2, Lord, please don't enter into judgment with your servant. Lord, please don't look at my life, right? For in your sight, no one living is righteous. Galatians 3:22, Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. Matthew 7:11, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven, who is perfect, give what is good to those who ask him? And John, 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So listen, welcome to the perfect Christian home, right? Welcome to the perfect Christian home. Getting up any noses yet? Getting up any noses yet? And it just seems to be, I don't know why it is. I've got a few theories, but I'm not quite sure why it is. It just seems to be that somehow we seem to have this capacity to hurt the people we love the most. How does that work? I'm not quite sure. You know, I almost have the capacity to treat a perfect stranger with more dignity than I do my children sometimes. And there's a few theories I've got on maybe why that is. Maybe I just think they'll take it more. Maybe they'll, you know, I just have become so comfortable with them that that's the real me. Here's a great verse to insert here as we finish up this first point. Knowing that this is the way that every Christian home looks. Okay, here's a good verse to maybe remember. James 5 verse 16. Anybody know what that says? James 5:16. Confess your sins to one another. Confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. And I think sometimes there's a lot of hurt in our churches. Never mind our witness to the world, just in our churches and certainly in our homes because we just don't confess our sins to one another. It's just such a logical thing. You'd think it would just come supernaturally as a Christian to confess our sins. But it's a great verse. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. What a great thing to do in your family. Here's another good one. 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. And I've said this so much, I know, but it bears repeating. We're a church filled with just in one sense, normal people. We know that we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We know that God has rescued us through Christ if we've come to him by faith. We know that's true. But in another sense, we're who we are. In another sense, God is working to change us. He's got something to change, doesn't he? He's got a room full of people here to change. When you have a church full of people, you have a church full of sinners. When you have a church full of sinners, you have a church full of sin. When you have a church full of sin, you have a church full of offenses that are gonna occur from time to time. So you need a church full of loving and forgiving people. So you can cover that sin. So that's question one. Question two then follows on from this. Okay, it's kind of a natural, I think, corollary or however you say it here. I'm still on corollary. A second question that follows on, and it's this. If the perfect Christian home doesn't exist, then how come, why is it that we so often pretend that we have one? I think that's a good question. Why is it that we feel like we have to come across as though we've got it all together? We've got it all together. And I think there really is only two possibilities here, and I don't think you're going to like either one. All right? One is shame, and the other is pride. Am I close? One is shame and the other is pride. And they're two, really, if you think about them, they're two sides of the same coin, in a sense. The two sides of the brokenness coin of our lives. Shame says, I can't bear the thought that I don't measure up. I look at everybody else and I see, you know, I see like a church full of living Facebook pages. You know what I mean by that? I don't have Facebook, but I know what they're like, and I know that nobody puts a picture anywhere near bad on their Facebook page. Everything is the perfect picture that really isn't life. Because there's 99 other pictures for the one that people have put up that are probably more the real them that they don't like. But they put the perfect one up so that when you look at their page, you can feel bad. That's not really why they do that, but maybe a little bit. That you can, they can feel good. They can feel a little better than you because, you know, and you know that, I don't know how it goes, but there's the pose. I don't know how it goes. Ladies, just about everyone I've got has got the pose. And it's, I don't know, it makes you look a certain way, or it's probably like that. And it just all looks the same, and it's the perfect thing, and it's just the perfect life. We just live in this world now of just Facebook. And everybody is one up, and it's just, everybody else is feeling bad so that you can feel good. Shame just says, I can't bear the thought that I don't measure up. But instead of being honest about it, I'm just going to give it the old nothing's wrong in my house kind of deal. Nothing's wrong in my house. Instead of being honest, we make believe that everything's perfect with us so that everybody can think how far short they fail. Paul says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 2, he says, listen, as believers, we've come to the truth. Jesus is the truth. We live in the truth. He says, as believers, we've renounced secret and shameful ways. We've gotten rid of that stuff. We've moved on from that into a life of honesty and transparency. We don't use deception, he says, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. You see that? That's how we should live. How ridiculous it is for a Christian to pretend. Don't do that. Don't do that. Renounce your shame if you have it and bring it to where it belongs, because we all don't measure up to Christ. Bring your shame to where it belongs, to the cross. Isaiah 53 verse 4, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was put on him. By his wounds we're healed. We, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way. No perfect Christian homes. But the Lord has laid on him our iniquity. Isn't that good? Bring your shame there. Because that's what he died for. None of us measure up. But we measure ourselves against Christ. As the hymn says, he took my sins and my sorrows and made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. That's where my shame goes. Not in somebody else's face to make them try to look bad. So shame says, I shouldn't be broken. There's something wrong. I shouldn't be broken. But pride, that's the other side of the coin. Pride says, I'm not broken. Pride says, I'm not broken. Oh, really? Really? Should we take a poll? Should I ask for a show of hands? We're not broken. Should I ask for a show of hands? Right? Can I ask your husband what he thinks? Would you mind? Could I ask your wife what she thinks? Could I ask your flatmate? Could I ask your parents? What would they say? See, pride says, pride's the other side of the coin. Pride is, I'm not broken. You know what one of the most liberating things has been for me in my life? One of the most liberating experiences I think I've ever had has been acknowledging my brokenness. That is just so freeing. It's just, I will sit down and talk to you for hours if you buy the coffee. And tell you about how broken I am. I don't mind. It just is, there's something straight. Confession is good for the, it is. And I don't have to be careful not to go too far, but I'm just, It's very liberating. As long as you understand that you can lay that brokenness alongside the greatness of God. Because that's what Isaiah saw. He saw God high and lifted up, and then he saw, woe is me. That's the place where you've got to see it. Not just, you know, oh, I'm nothing, I'm worth nothing, I'm nobody, I'm so broken, I'll never measure up to anything, I'll never do anything right, I'm, you know, not that. Just acknowledge the reality of who you are. You're not perfect. Lay that alongside the greatness of God. Is that not where the gospel starts? Is that not where the gospel starts? Is that not where forgiveness starts? Is that not where transformation starts? That's where it starts in the Bible. We have to see the reality and confess the reality of who we are and the greatness of who God is. I am broken. I do sin. I'm not perfect. I need help. My brokenness right alongside God's greatness and the redeeming and transforming work of Christ. So it's not just about brokenness this morning. I don't want you just all, you know, we're just all. No, it's about brokenness and healing. It's about an imperfect Christian home governed by a perfect Christ. Brokenness and healing. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a verse for an imperfect Christian home. Okay, final question then. And I think this should be the next logical final step in the process. There are no Christian homes. Why do we, if there aren't any Christian homes, pretend like we have one? Okay, so now we're all honest and we're all open and we're all loosened up and we're all feeling good and I'm not up anybody else's nose anymore. We're all friends. Final question then should be, if you're thinking now, final question should be, if we know that we're never going to be perfect in this life, we're not perfect, let's just admit it. If we know that's the case, then why keep striving to do better? That should be the next logical question. Why not just leave it, throw our hands in the air? Well, you know, que sera, sera. What is it? What should motivate us? Why should we keep striving to do better? And I think the Bible tells us why we should keep pressing on. And just as we close, give me four quick things here and then we're done. One, because God is worth our everything. He's just worth it. Why keep striving as a Christian? You know you're not perfect. You're not. Don't pretend you're perfect. Give God the glory when you do anything that is good or is right. But you're not going to be perfect. But keep striving because God's worth it. He's worth our everything. Even if there were nothing else, this should be enough, shouldn't it? He's worth it. He's worth your everything. He's worth you looking into the mirror of His Word and walking accordingly. He's worth it. Isn't He? He's worth it. Revelation 4 verse 11, the 24 elders at this point are flat on their faces. They're flat on their faces. What an elders meeting that is, right? The elders are flat on their faces and they're saying, Lord, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and by your will they were created and have their being. That ought to be enough. That ought to be enough. Keep striving to do better because God is perfect. And as we'll see in a minute, He's called you to be His child. But if you need another one, then second, the sacrifice of Jesus. The sacrifice of Jesus ought to constantly motivate us to press on, shouldn't it? The sacrifice of Jesus, the cross, should constantly motivate us to press on because Jesus is our example. He is our example. He alone could make atonement for sin, but He used that sacrifice to challenge us to live in the same way. Didn't He? As I have loved you, so you should love one another. We can't atone for the sins of the world because we're not perfect. He was perfect. He could atone for the sins of the world, but He took that sacrifice and He's laid it out there for us as a challenge for us to live likewise. Go and do likewise. Who was the neighbor to the guy that fell on the Jericho road? The Samaritan. Go and do likewise. The sacrifice of Christ ought to be constantly pressing us on to do better. We love, God says, because He first loved us. Isn't that what He tells us? We love because He first loved us. We see the measure of that love and we disperse that abroad. We press on to constantly do better. If you love me, Jesus says, you'll obey my commandments. That's a good reason to press on. Third thing that should motivate us to press on to do better is the effect that my doing better, my love for others, has on them. The effect that my obedience has or that my love has on others is a good reason to continue pressing on. In the immediate context here, look at it. It's husbands, it's wives, it's children, it's colleagues. But there are neighbors, there's strangers, there's orphans, there's widows. The list goes on. This is just great commandment stuff. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first two points that we just looked at. And then love your neighbor as yourself. That's this one. This is great commandment stuff. Final thing then to keep us pressing on to perfection is just simply perfection. Now that sounds strange, I know. Maybe a more accessible way to think about it is to just say Christ-likeness. What should motivate me to strive to do better? I know I don't have the perfect Christian home. Come visit us sometime. I don't want to pretend to you like we do. I don't want to make you feel bad because I'm pretending something that's not real. But nor do I want to stop because I don't have the perfect Christian life. I don't want to just say, well, that's it. No. I want to press on. I want to press on. And one of the reasons for that is that this is what I was saved for. Christ-likeness. This is why I was taken hold of by Christ. This is bumper sticker theology, isn't it? This is please be patient because God's not finished with me yet, right? Bumper sticker theology. Please be patient, even with me, because God's not finished with me yet. He has promised He's going to make me look like Jesus. You won't recognize me. Because you only know me looking like Sutton. But He's promised to make me... This is my destiny. This is my destiny. This is why I was apprehended by Christ to be made like Him. Is that right? Wrong? No. Do you see that in your Bible? So I want to press on for this is why I was apprehended by Christ. All of this that I don't deserve. He's graciously providing for me so that one day I will be like I was made to be. You won't recognize me. I won't recognize you. You imagine that? I don't think we can. Listen, all things do work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Because whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's God's plan for my life. It's called sanctification. So let me just finish with the words of Paul in Philippians 3. Because I couldn't talk about pressing on without reading this. All right? Pressing on for what Christ laid hold of me. To be like Him. Listen to this just as we finish. And then we'll pray. Paul says in Philippians 3. He says, I want to know Christ. Yes. To know the power of His resurrection. And participation in His sufferings. Becoming like Him in His death. And so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this. You want to look at my house? Paul says you won't find a perfect Christian home. Not that I've already obtained this. Or I've already arrived at my goal. I'm not there yet. How are you doing? Well, I got a long way to go. Not that I've already arrived at my goal. But I press on. To take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. To make me like Himself. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And that is that one day I will look like Him. So I don't need a perfect Christian home, do I? I'll never have one. I don't need a perfect Christian home. That's not reality. I just need Christ in my home and in my heart to make me progressively more perfect until that final day comes. Well, let's pray. Lord, I just thank you this morning for the honesty and integrity of your word, for everything being just laid out so plainly to us, as it so often is. And even just in these two simple verses, to be reminded that this is what life is like in a broken world. But it's not left that way. It's obviously not left that way. The Bible never gives us any impression that it's just left that way. But rather, Lord, that you have come into the brokenness, and in the strangest of ways you were crushed under the weight of all that sin, taking it on yourself so that we could be transformed and regenerated and remade and one day led to be and made to be like we were in the beginning. So Lord, until then, help us keep pressing on for your glory. Amen.